Why is it that some kids from Christian homes really get turned on to Jesus Christ? They just love Him with all their hearts and souls. They want to grow in Him, get to know Him better, share Him with those around them. They're just excited about the things of Christ. And other kids from Christian homes, same environment from all we can see, just have no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. They just drop out, spiritually speaking, during their teen years and could care less about the things of Christ. It's a complicated question. I don't think there are any simple answers to it. This is an issue which Christian leaders have been grappling with for years. And there certainly is no single answer to the question, and I don't want to even appear as though I'm oversimplifying the issues tonight. I firmly feel there are many, many factors involved in the answer to this question. But in my reading, in my thoughts, in my contact with Christian families, and in my discussions with youth leaders from our own church and from elsewhere, one thing keeps coming up over and over again. It's something I cannot escape the importance of in dealing with this question. And that is the truth that's found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7, 8, and 9. It's a familiar passage, but will you look at it, please? I don't propose any startling or sweeping new solutions to the question tonight, but I would like to share some thoughts from the Word of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That general principle of sowing what we reap applies to many, many areas of life. But among others, it certainly includes our relationship with our own children. We reap what we sow in them. And unfortunately for us, what we sow in them is not only how we treat them or what we say to them, but how we act before them. In other words, what I'm really trying to say tonight is this: we cannot expect our children to excel us in spiritual stature. It may happen. But if it does happen, it will be entirely of God's grace. It is the unusual rather than the norm. I repeat, we cannot expect our children to be more spiritually than what we ourselves are. It is our responsibility before God to set a high example of all we want them to be. Now, last week, we learned that God is the model parent, and we are to deal with our children as God deals with us, and that's exactly the way God deals with us. Will you turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see an illustration of it? God's dealing with us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15. But as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. God says you be holy, and the reason he can require that of us is because he himself has set us an example. He is holy. And he has a right to say to us, you do the same. You follow my example. You live up to the pattern that I've set for you. God deals with us this way. It's interesting to know that the Lord Jesus dealt with his disciples the same way. I want you to turn back now, please, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 13. John 13, verse 15. This is right after the foot washing experience. In John 13 and verse 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "For I have given you an example," verse 15, "that you should do as I have done to you." In other words, Jesus says, "Follow my example." Now, he set such a high example for us in so many ways because he knew we could not be expected to rise above the example that he set for us, that he established. He knew we couldn't rise above the level that he set. And he goes on to establish that principle in verse 16. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Neither he that sent greater than he that sent him." The servant isn't going to rise above his master. The messenger isn't going to arise above the sender of the messenger. Jesus said, "I know you're not going to rise above my example. So I've tried to set a high example for you that you should follow it." And if we are to deal with our children as the Lord deals with us, then it stands to reason we must set them an example. Now, the poor example is going to have its effect on generations to come. We're skipping around the Bible tonight, but I want you to look back to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of your Bible. Numbers, chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers 14, 18. "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." That's an interesting principle. God says, when you sin, the repercussions of that sin are going to be felt like ripples in a water to three and four generations. Does that mean God puts a curse on three or four generations? Or that something is passed on through heredity that affects them in some way? No, I don't think so. I think it's a principle that God knows exists. Sin creates a certain kind of environment in the home, psychologically and spiritually. And it's an environment that makes a contribution to the character of our children. And our children, in turn, will probably create the kind of a home that they were brought up in. And the experiences they had in their dealing with us will probably be reproduced in their dealings with their children. And they'll probably perpetuate the same sins and shortcomings that they saw in us, and unfortunately experience many of the same results. And that's why God said, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Actually, the homes which our children establish may be worse than our own. I've seen this happen on several occasions, and it's something that grieves the hearts of every true child of God, but it happens. Here's a child that grows up in a professing Christian home. It's not a very model home by biblical standards, however. And the parents fuss and fight a good deal of the time, and very little love is shown in that home to the children or to each other on the part of the parents. The Lord Jesus is not a daily part of life in that home, and the things of the Lord are seldom discussed, except maybe when they talk about some other people of the Lord in a derogatory way. But outside the home, these parents are careful to maintain the facade of a good Christian. They feel that holding up the image is very important. And a child sees through this kind of hypocrisy, and he decides that isn't for him. And so he repudiates Christianity, and he marries, and he establishes a purely secular home. A secular home can be pure in any sense of the word. It doesn't have Jesus Christ in it, but a completely secular home. And the question is, how many generations will be affected by the sins of these parents? Well, at least three or four, God says. And even then, there's no guarantee that somebody's going to come to know Jesus Christ and reverse that trend. And if it happens, again, it's only going to be of God's grace. If we're in that category of parent tonight, we'll be able to take no credit for it if it ever does happen. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to answer for what we did to our children in this regard. We need to stop the decline, the downward spiral of the Christian home before it goes too far. And I think most Christian leaders in our day would agree that, generally speaking, with many great exceptions, generally speaking, the Christian home is in a state of decline. And it's time to stop that decline and to yield ourselves to the control of the Holy Spirit and to become what God wants us to be. It's really time to begin setting a Christ-like example before our children and to repair any damage that may already have been done through our unChrist-like example. Would you turn over, please, to Isaiah chapter 58? There's an interesting verse there that talks about stopping the decline, I feel. Isaiah 58. Verse 12. It says, "And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in." Now, in the context, that verse probably refers primarily to the building again of the walls and streets of Jerusalem. But I think there is a spiritual application here that we cannot miss. These people were being called upon to get their lives right with God. You read verses 8 through 11 and you'll see that Isaiah is calling on them to start living as God wants them to live. And down in verses 13 and 14, again, he's talking to them and telling them to get their lives right with God. It's the Sabbath issue, the Old Testament Sabbath that concerned Isaiah there. But he's talking about spiritual things in their lives. And if they got their hearts right with God, if they began to obey God's word and yielded themselves to their Lord, then their children would raise up the foundations of many generations. The idea seeming to be that foundations that were broken down for many years are going to be rebuilt. And you parents, shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of paths to dwell in. Why, they're good, great titles, aren't they? It would be wonderful if someday God could apply these titles to us. We repaired the breach. We filled in the gaps and we built up what had been torn down and what was lacking in our homes. We restored right paths to live in. That's what will happen when we get our hearts and lives right with God. You see, we can help put an end to the deterioration of the Christian home. Our homes can be different than those around us. And I don't think God's going to accept the time-worn excuses like, "But that's the way I was raised. How can I be expected to be any different to my children? That's the way my father and mother treated me, so how can I help it? That's the way I treat my children. And we'll just have to live with it the way it is." If what we are doing is wrong, then we need to ask God to help us change it. We need to make it a matter of serious prayer. And then God's going to help us mend what's broken down, and he's going to help us repair the breach and restore right paths to dwell in. Generations to come will thank us for taking a stand and yielding our lives to Jesus Christ and reversing the trend. There are a number of trite and hackneyed old sayings that we all know well. It's impossible to live very long and escape sayings like this, like, "Actions speak louder than words," or, "What you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say." Now, those things aren't found in the Bible. There's a lot of old sayings that people think are in the Bible that aren't, like, "Spare the rod and spoil the child," you know. But many of them are true, nevertheless. And these are true. The Bible lays much more emphasis on this matter of setting an example, of doing what we want others to do, than we might ever imagine. The Apostle Paul used this method in the lives of his converts, setting an example. Would you look at it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that my life was so Christ-like, every one of you ought to live exactly like I live. I wouldn't say that. Paul could. That's a fantastic thing. And it's not the only time he said it either. I don't think he's bragging. I think this man lived so close to God that he could really say this in all genuine humility. He said it also to the Philippians. Turn over there, please, chapter 9. Philippians 4, verse 9. If you look for Philippians chapter 9, you're going to have trouble. Philippians 4, 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Whatever you've seen in me, you copy it. You be followers of my example. Tremendous. I wonder if we can say that to our children. I wonder if we feel before God tonight that our lives are such that we could turn to our physical children as Paul could to his spiritual children and say, exactly what you see in my life, I want you to do. Most of us, I'm afraid, would have to use another hackneyed old saying that goes like this: do as I say, not as I do. Right? Satan must have inspired that one. And if you use it very long with your children, I can promise you, you're going to have some rebellion and disobedience and a great many other kinds of problems on your hands. Turn over to 1 Timothy 4:12 and see Paul's exhortation to young pastor Timothy. Chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. To this young pastor, Paul says, be an example. He knew that Timothy's people probably wouldn't listen to him very long if he didn't at least show some evidence that he was trying to practice what he preached. You be an example, Timothy. And the same principle relates to parents and children as well. We ought to be able to say to our children, do as I say and as I do. And the most successful parents are the ones who can say that honestly before God to their children. And anything less, the kids can spot pretty quick. Children and young people are quick to spot hypocrites. They call them phonies, but they mean the same thing. People who say one thing and do another. We want our children to be kind, for instance. And we teach them that this is biblical, to speak kindly to other people and about other people. And then sometimes they may hear us tearing a friend to shreds in a conversation, or speaking most unkindly to each other or to them. And in all probability, they'll do what we do rather than what we say. We want them to be honest. The Word of God tells us that this is God's will for our lives. And then when the telephone rings, we may say something like, tell them I'm not here. Or they may hear us discussing how we cheated Uncle Sam out of a few dollars and got away with it. And we really have nobody to blame but ourselves when we catch them lying or cheating. We teach them not to steal. The Word of God tells us, let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. God says it's sin to steal. And then when the family's waiting in line to see some interesting attraction, waiting to buy a ticket, we tell the child, tell him you're 11, when he's really 13 or 12. And he gets the idea, you see, that it's all right to steal a dollar here and there. Maybe we gloat a little bit when the clerk at the grocery store overchanges us rather than taking the money back and giving it to its rightful owner. And they get the idea it's all right to steal a dollar here and there under certain conditions. They'll do what we do rather than what we say. We try to teach them that whining and fussing is not the way to get what you want. And yet sometimes we whine and fuss at them when they don't please us. And sometimes we husbands and wives whine and fuss at each other, don't we, when things don't go our way. And in all probability, our children will just keep on whining and fussing their way through life. And they'll get married and they'll whine and fuss at their husbands or wives and children. And who knows how many people will feel the misery of our poor example. They'll do what we do rather than what we say. There are many, many illustrations we could use of this. I don't want to bore you with them, but I would like to share a few more. We try to teach them to listen to us when we talk. Maybe you have that problem in your home. We have it in ours once in a while. Will you please listen? Yet sometimes we don't listen to them. We're too busy, engaged in other things to pay any attention to what they're saying. Sometimes we tell them to keep quiet, to lower their voices. Will you please shut up? You know, that's not a very good example, is it? When we shout at them to lower their voices. We teach them not to worry, that God takes care of us. We're His children and He loves us and cares for us. And yet we may worry ourselves sick over the latest little problem that's invaded our lives. We want them to keep their word. It's important. But sometimes our promises to them don't mean very much if something else comes up that we would rather do. We teach them that they shouldn't be materialistic, that true happiness is more than the things which a man possesseth, as the Lord Jesus taught. And then they hear us complaining about the house that's too small, or the car that's too old, or the clothes that are not stylish, or one thing after another. Or we teach them that it's important to go to church, and it is. And that God's people ought to meet together on the Lord's Day and study the Word and worship the Lord. And then we stay home at the drop of a hat because there's something else we want to do. Or, sometimes this is worse still, we take them out hiking, fishing, or in some other little outing during church. They'll grow up to do what we do rather than what we say. We try to teach them that it's important to walk with God, but sometimes they don't see very much evidence in our lives that we're spending time in the Word or spending time in prayer. I think one of the most impressive things in my upbringing was hearing my father pray. His study was at home. It was at the top of the steps of our two-story home, and I'd walk by the door and I could hear him talking out loud. I knew there wasn't anybody in there. I wonder, who in the world is Dad talking to? Is he cracking up? And I sit on the top step. I remember the first time, and I realized, Daddy's talking to God. And many times after that, I would simply sit on the step, he didn't know I was there, and listen to my father pray. What if your kids know that you're in communion with the Lord, the eternal God of the universe? We tell them they ought to be interested in the needs of a lost world because they're God's children and God cares about His world. And yet sometimes they never hear us ever mention the name of a missionary or never pray for missionaries together as a family. You see, we really can't expect them to be what God wants them to be unless we show them the way. And how far short we fall in this all-important issue. But you know, the saddest thing isn't that we fall short. I think the saddest thing in many Christian homes is that we refuse to admit that we fall short. We keep insisting many times, not everybody, surely, but a number of Christians that I've known through the years have insisted, there's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong in my home. And I think it's this basic dishonesty and hypocrisy that becomes our ultimate undoing. Our children can see through the sham of it all. And it literally destroys them. I think the basic problem in some Christian homes is what I like to call rut Christianity. Rut Christians may truly be saved and just in a state of spiritual immaturity, or maybe they're not even saved. Maybe they don't really know the Lord. They're just going through the forms. But they're characterized by two basic things. Rut Christians carefully maintain the routine religious habit that's expected of them in whatever religious circles they're involved in. If they come to Emmanuel Faith Church, they carefully maintain the routine that allows them to maintain the image of being a fairly good Christian at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. They attend church fairly regularly, maybe not quite as much as they should, but enough to get by and maintain the image. They give their money, maybe not quite as much as God wants them to give, but enough to convince folks that they're good Christians. They accept responsibilities in the church, because after all, church work is important. Everybody knows that. But they're really not doing it as unto the Lord. They use the right vocabulary. That differs from church to church. But it doesn't take long to learn the really in words, you know, whenever you get into a new church situation. But, characteristic number two, rut Christians systematically and skillfully mask their faults, and their sins, and their shortcomings, and their doubts, and their inner struggles, and their tensions, and inner turmoils and conflicts, their weaknesses and their temptations. They never admit them to anybody. They try to mask them lest they destroy the good Christian image they want to project. Rut Christians really don't enjoy a vital, personal, moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do they let him control every detail of their lives or make him a part of their everyday walk. He's a sort of Sunday-only Savior. But they try to make folks think he's real to them. They're just in a rut, a routine, a religious routine and habit pattern. These are the kinds of folks that can have an angry argument, you know, really a knock-em-down, drag-em-out shouting match all the way to church. And then step out of the door of the car and put on their friendly Sunday smiles and speak in their saintly Sunday voices to the other saints filing into church. And the kids begin to feel it's not real. It really isn't real. It doesn't make any difference in the way we live. It's all a big game. And then sometimes they see a certain unhappiness that pervades their home. It's a dull, zestless, dissatisfying routine all week long, you know. Work, sit down and eat, read the paper, tinker around in the yard for a while, watch TV, go to bed, get up, go to work, you know, day after day, day after day. But Jesus Christ is no part of it all. And they sense that we're plodding along through life pretty much because we're stuck with it. And that's the way it has to go. And they hear about joy and peace and purpose that Jesus gives. And they may even hear us testify to the joy that Jesus brings. But they know better. They can't really see it in our lives, in some cases. So they do one of two things. Either they chuck the whole thing. I mean openly rebel and repudiate Christianity. Or they fall into the same vain, empty, powerless rut Christianity that their parents may be practicing. A few may fall in love with Jesus Christ and really become real in their walk with Him. It may be a minority, but thank God for them. Some people say, why doesn't the church do something about this problem? Let the church show them that Jesus Christ is real, that He makes a difference in the way we live. But may I remind you that the pastors of your church and the Sunday school teachers and the children's church leaders and the youth sponsors and everybody else that has a part in this ministry are only the parents, the fathers and mothers from our homes. And our church cannot rise above the level of our homes. It cannot be any more vital, spiritually speaking, than our homes are. What's the answer? What's the solution to the problem? Throwing all our good habits to the wind? Laying out of church when we feel like it? Broadcasting our sins for everybody to know? No, I don't think that's the answer. Scripture commands faithfulness, and flaunting sin may cause another Christian to stumble, and we're going to answer to God for that too. There are a few things we can do, though, and I'd like to list them for you. Number one, we need to get to know Jesus Christ intimately. I mean really get to know Him. And that's going to take time. Time in the Word. time spent before the Lord in prayer. But we've got to do it. The Christian life will never be more than a rut unless we really get to know the Savior and make Paul's purpose in Philippians 3 our purpose, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. And when we begin to latch on to the truth and reality of Philippians 3, 10, excuse me, not 11, but 10, God's going to make some changes in our lives. He's going to get us out of that rut. And He's going to help us set an example of godly people to our children. Get to know Christ intimately. Then let Jesus Christ make you what He wants you to be. See, then you won't have to pretend anymore. You won't have to play the hypocrite. You won't have to be a phony. See, it isn't a matter of throwing it all over so you can be honest. It's a matter of letting Jesus Christ make you what He wants you to be, so that you are setting an example rather than pretending. And you won't have to scheme and deceive to make people think you're a spiritual giant anymore. You'll be one. We need to yield our lives to Jesus Christ. Consciously depend upon Him moment by moment to help us be what we ought to be. And there's no other way to change significantly than to turn our lives over to Jesus Christ. This is the only way we can ever be an example. The only way we can ever solve our marital problems and our problems with our children. We've heard couples say, you know, they're having problems, and they say, well, let's have a baby, and then that will help us solve our problems. That doesn't solve anything. That just agitates the problem. It just intensifies the tension that's already there and brings another life into an unhappy home to be scarred by the misery that's found there. Having babies doesn't solve problems, but yielding our lives to Jesus Christ does. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Third, let Jesus Christ become a part of every detail of your life, individually and then as a family. Get to know Him, yield your life to Him so that He can make you what you ought to be, and then let Him become involved in your life, every part of it. Show your children that Jesus Christ is interested in every detail of their lives by making Him a part of every detail of yours. Talk to Him about everything in your life. Share your life with Him from morning to night, every day. Share with your children some of the good things God is doing for you in answer to prayer, some of the things He's accomplished through the power of prayer. Show them that Jesus Christ is a part of your life, every single detail of it. Take even the smallest problems to Him individually. Then you'll be able to do it as a family. We're going to talk more about that next time, how we can build the Word of God into the lives of our children and show them how God is interested in every detail of their lives. But there's absolutely no way we can even begin to do that until we've made Him a part of every detail of our lives. Until Jesus Christ is living for us. So that we can say, as Paul said also to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ. Fourth and last, be honest about your faults. Be honest about your faults. We have old sin natures. There are times when they gain control of our lives. There are times when we're going to lose our temper with our children. There are times when we're going to be cranky and irritable with them. Don't be afraid to admit it. Don't be afraid to tell them that you know you were cranky and irritable and that was wrong in God's sight and before them, and you like to apologize to them and ask their forgiveness. We've acted in an unchristlike manner, then we owe them an apology. James 5:16 says we are to confess our faults one to another. It doesn't eliminate children from that. You say, admit to my children that I've done wrong? Why? Won't that destroy their confidence in me? Absolutely not. I've had to do this a few times in my life, and it hasn't destroyed confidence at all. Probably should have done it a whole lot more than a few times, but what I mean to say is that I did it a few times. And it didn't destroy any confidence at all. In fact, it built a whole lot more confidence and respect. You see, they already know we've sinned. We're not pulling the wool over their eyes. They know that it's wrong to pop our cork and yell and scream at them and get naggy and irritable and cranky. They know that's wrong. Why not just admit it?
It's refusing to admit it that destroys their confidence in us.
Admitting our faults builds confidence and respect and draws us closer together.
And it also encourages them to be honest about their own sins instead of pretending like they don't exist and perpetuating the same old rut Christianity.
I really believe the refreshing breezes of revival would begin to blow if we all learned to be more open and honest with each other, and to admit to each other we're not all we should be, and to be willing to admit to one another that we have similar weaknesses and temptations, and not gasp in horror when somebody admits, you know, that they're tempted in some area in their lives, but just honestly say, you know, I've had that problem too. I don't mean lie about it, but most of us have, haven't we? When we're really honest, we admit that to ourselves. I think there's more mutual encouragement in admitting we have the same problems that other people have and praying together about them than in pompously and piously criticizing and condemning each other for our temptations and our failures and faults. And while we're talking about condemning one another, I'd like to remind you that a poor parental example is not the only reason for wayward children. I think we need to be very, very careful about throwing stones at other people. By that I'm speaking figuratively, but even in our minds. And looking at folks who have children who are a little rebellious and wayward and, you know, kind of scowling at them with a critical glance, there may be many other factors involved. This is not the only one. I repeat, I don't want to make this whole thing simplistic tonight. There are many, many factors. This may be one. But what people who have problem children need is not our critical glances, but our loving friendship and our sympathetic support and our perpetual prayer. We need to stand beside them, because there, for the grace of God, go we all. Now, I've been very frank tonight. It may be a little bit hard. And maybe what I've said is not true in any degree in your life. If that's the case, I thank God from the bottom of my heart that this is the case. Maybe a little bit of what I've said has been applicable to you tonight. Maybe a whole lot of it has been applicable. I don't know. But in any case, why not? Let's unmask our hearts before the Lord tonight. Really admit to Him what we are before Him. Confess our sin to Him. Then honestly and openly admit to each other where we've wronged each other, whoever it may be. And God can use this kind of a spirit to do some miraculous things in a body of believers. And He'll start right in our homes if we'll let Him. If you're not sure you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the first step is to admit your sin. It's the same as the rest of us have to do, even as Christians. That's where it begins, to acknowledge that we're not acceptable to God. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. He alone can make us good enough to enter heaven. We've got to trust Him. And if you came tonight to hear this message on raising children, I would have to share with you this concluding fact. There's no hope, really, for you to be the kind of a parent God wants you to be until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives in your heart. Won't you trust Him? Let's pray.